you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to go ahead and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, and then you'll be ready to go when we get there. Starting a new series today, the Gospel for All. Gospel is a church word. You know, we talk about the Gospel, but basically it means good news. There's good news, and we need that because sometimes if I'm home, I turn on the TV, I tell my wife, I'm going to see what's bad is happening in the world, because that seems like what the world thinks news is only bad things that happen. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is for all. Guilt, shame, and fear are the results of sin in our world. We can talk around them, we can talk to different ways of looking at them, but the Bible has a way to handle all of these things. And in the world, generally speaking, there are different societies, different cultures that we live in. And one of the fun things about MCF is that we have cultures, all kinds of cultures involved here. And there are cultures that are called guilt-innocent cultures, which are individualistic societies where people who break the laws are guilty and they seek justice or forgiveness to rectify that is wrong. We're going to talk about that one today. But there are also societies that have to do with shame and honor. And it's societies that are more collective cultures where people are shamed for not fulfilling the expectations and they seek to restore their honor before the community. It's more community-centered cultures. And then there are fear-power cultures, cultures that refer to animistic contexts where people are afraid of evil and harm, and they pursue power over the spirit world through magical truths. And in very broad strokes, okay, no society is exclusively one of these. All societies are a blend. But in big strokes, basically, the Oriental societies are much more prone to be the shame-honor societies, that losing face or losing shame on them. The African and the South American cultures tend to be more fear-power-based cultures, where the question is, who's in charge? Who has the power? Does God have the power, or does Satan have the power? And you see the little chart there. All three of these are very clearly taught in the Bible. The guilt cultures, guilt-innocent cultures, the metaphor is a courtroom. God is seen as the lawgiver and the judge. Sin is seen as a breaking of the law. Christ is the sacrifice to pay the price for sin. And salvation brings forgiveness and newness of life. The word that is used often is truth. It is all about truth. Shame-honor cultures, the picture is community. And God is seen as the father, as the patron. Sin is disloyalty or bringing shame upon the community. Christ is seen as the mediator. Salvation is honor or face, and the mission is community, oneness, unity, and you'll see that throughout the Gospels as well. The fear power cultures, the picture is a battle. We're in a battle, and in very real sense, all of three of these are true. There is a battle going on. God is seen as the ruler and conqueror and creator. Sin is idolatry, is turning from the true God to another God. Often in the day that we live in, that other God is self. We worship and serve ourselves. Christ is seen as the conqueror, and by his power, we are more than conquerors through him. Salvation brings peace with God, peace with ourselves, peace with God, and freedom from the bondage and the oppression of sin. And the mission is power. It's all about it. Now, the gospel that is taught in the Word of God is for all people. It's always been that way. It's never been a gospel for this group or a gospel for that group. At times down through history, that people have said, oh, the gospel's for white people, or the gospel's only for this group of people, or it's only for that group of people. But it's never been that way from the very beginning. When God spoke to Abraham and chose Abraham, he said, I will bless you, and through you I will bless all the families of the earth. So the gospel is for everyone. Christ, when he came to the end of his life and he got his disciples gathered, he said, here's your task. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, every creation, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe the things that I have brought to you. In Paul's teaching in Galatians, it's mentioned the gospel was to go to all nations. In John, as he spoke in the Revelation and talked about the end times, he said there will be people there at the worshiping at the throne of God from every tribe and every nation. And so the gospel is good news for every culture. It's good news for the cultures that are guilt-innocent cultures. It's good news for the shame-honor cultures. It's good news for the fear-power cultures of the world. And so I felt like I really wanted to do this series. We're going to do the guilt-innocent culture emphasis today. Next Sunday, we will do shame-honor cultures. And the third Sunday, we'll do fear power cultures. And the fourth Sunday, we'll talk about how do we present the gospel so that all people understand what it means that Jesus Christ came to bring good news to the world. We, by the way, in the Tuesday night Bible study, if you don't go to a Tuesday night, let me put a quick advertisement in here. We've just finished the book, and we're just starting the book of Mark. So we're going to go through the gospel of Mark. And you're welcome to join us at our place, Elektrostrasse 13. We'll get you directions if you want to get there. And we're going to go through the very first words of Mark is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ. Sometimes I think, well, we should go ahead and just translate it, the good news. But if you're in Ephesians, if you found Ephesians in your Bible, obviously, I did not there. In chapter 1, note that all three of these cultural emphases are mentioned. Look at verse 7 of chapter 1. It says there that he is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son, and forgave our sins. So the idea of paying the price, taking away the guilt, and giving us a forgiveness, a newness of life, is there. Look at verse 5. In verse 5 it says this, God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. The whole idea of being adopted into the family of God, we become a part of his family, and the shame of sin is wiped away. It is there as well. And then look at verses 19 to 21, which addresses the issue of power and authority. Paul writes, I pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at Christ's right hand in the heavenly realms. Now he's far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. Christ has put all things under the authority. God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body, is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself. And so I'm not trying to divide the gospel, but to look at it from three different aspects. And today I want to look at the gospel for the guilt-innocent cultures, which, by the way, is the smallest group of people in the world. Those where this is emphasized, someone has said that this group is weird. And if you look at on your page, you'll see what that means. It is mostly Western, educated, individualistic, rich, and democratic. Now, there are some societies that are not in the West that also fit into that. Japan would be a society that is also very educated, individualistic, rich, and democratic. But Japan also has the Oriental shame honor connection there. Some Eastern countries are part, but this is the picture. Now, these are not the only three pictures of the gospel in the New Testament. There's also the idea that there is darkness and light, and the gospel brings light or revelation into us because we were blind, but now we see. There's also the idea of commerce, that there was we were purchased by, we were made by God, but we were under the authority of Satan, and we had to be purchased. We talk about salvation as being redemption. We are redeemed. He paid a price for our... So there's other ways of looking at the gospel. I want to look at these three particularly, and I want to note that primarily in the West, in Western cultures, this would be the primary way we look at the gospel. And the philosophers and writers of the West emphasize this more. Freud said this: "The price we pay for our advance in civilization is a loss of happiness through the heightening of the sense of guilt." So Freud said he was not a believer. He was not pushing people to Christ. He said, because we have all this education and we have this ideas, we have this heightened sense of guilt. And so along came Nietzsche not too long after that and said, well, you know, if we don't want to have guilt, there's a simple solution. Get rid of God. If there's no God, there's no guilt. And so he began and moved, and then it's been developed a philosophy that says God is dead. God is dead. So if there's no God, then I have no guilt. That's philosophically interesting, but humanly impossible. Because you and I know what guilt is. You and I knew that from the beginning because God gave us a conscience. And when we were a little child and we told a lie... And we all have told lies. We knew it was wrong. We knew it was wrong. When we disobeyed our parents, we knew it was wrong. The guilt was there. So saying, well, I don't believe in any laws, or I don't believe in any God, therefore I have no guilt, it just doesn't work. It just doesn't work. And so let's look at what Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus about this matter in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and it divides very easily. Verses 1 through 3 is fallen man. Verses 4 through 7 is a gracious God. And verses 8 through 10, a rich salvation. And so we're going to read it in those segments. And you know, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. It's a easier English, but a very... true to the word. So read along in your whatever version you have, and I will read the first three verses. First of all, once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers of the unseen world. He's the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. He says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Death in the Bible has a little bit different. It doesn't just mean physical death. Remember when God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, and he said to them, "Do not, you can eat of all the fruits, all the vegetables of the garden except this one tree. And if you disobey me, if you rebel against me, then you will surely die. You will surely die." And what he meant was a separation from him. After Adam and Eve did that, God came. What did they do? They hid themselves. The inclination of our natural being is that when we do something wrong, we hide. You know, if you broke a lamp at home, when your parents got home, you probably hid the lamp and you hid yourself so that they wouldn't see it. Of course, somehow parents always find those things out, don't they? And then when God confronted them, what did they do? They blamed somebody else. They blamed somebody else. It's not my fault, God. It's this woman you gave me. And she said, no, it was not me. It was the serpent that led me astray. And we have been making excuses and hiding ever since. So the fallen man, first of all, he's dead. He is separated from God. He is separated from God. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So you don't have to feel like, oh, am I the only sinner here? No, we've all sinned. But 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, is separation from God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What we deserve, wages, you like to get your wages when you work, don't you? You've worked, you come to the time, you want to get your money. You deserve it. You earned it. What you earned with sin is separation from God. But the gift of God, not because you earned it, but because God gave it to you graciously, is eternal life. We'll come to that more later. Secondly, he says here, not only is fallen man dead, but he's disobedient. He has conformed to the world system. He is a child of disobedience. He's believing the lies of the devil. The devil tells you, just as he lied in the Garden of Eden, God doesn't really mean what he says. It's not really true. There's not really a heaven and a hell. There's not really a life after this life. But our heart cannot understand anything else. We know there is. We are children of wrath because we follow the desires and the lust of the flesh. We do what pleases us, and therefore we are disobedient to what God says we are to do. Thirdly, he says they are depraved. We are in such a state as sinners that there's not one thing you can do to earn salvation. If you came to church today because you were going to get some brownie points, and God would look upon you favorably and say, "Oh, he's in church. He gets a star for that." Sorry. There's no way to earn your way into heaven. Coming to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than living in a garage makes you an automobile. Okay? It just doesn't work that way. Okay? So we are depraved. We can do nothing to gain our own salvation. Now, after salvation comes and God enlivens us, then yes, there are things that we are to do. But finally, he says, we are doomed. We are doomed. When Jesus died upon the cross, he said it is finished, and salvation was finished, but also it was finished that those who rejected the truth were lost. And that's exactly what it says in Thessalonians, that those who refuse to believe the truth believe a lie. If you turn away from God, you will believe the lies of the world and you will be condemned. Jesus said, those who do not believe are condemned already. That's kind of a downer, isn't it? Kind of a dismal look. Fallen man is dead, disobedient, depraved, and doomed. But God, look at verse 4. Verse 4. but God. But God. What a great words. You'll find them many places in the Bible. You know, this was happening, but God. I think of the story of Jonah and the great fish. And the storm was there, and he was thrown into the sea. And it says, but God had prepared. But God had prepared. And here in Ephesus, the people were feeling the weight of sin. And in verse 4, it says, but God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and sealed us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in the future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us, as shown in all that he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. We have a glorious God. Somebody should say amen or hallelujah. Good, thank you. I knew somebody was out there, okay? Not only does God love us, the Bible says that God is love. It's his very nature. It's not just something he does. It is the nature of God to love. And he loves us, or God is love, according to 1 John 4:8. He loved us before we were born. He loves us even after you're born, too, okay? He loves us, and love is a nature, the very essence of God, but related to man, how does it come out? It comes out in two things, as mercy and grace. Mercy and grace. See what it says? He was so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead, he gave. So he made us alive in Christ Jesus. God created mankind to have fellowship with him, and he wants that. He desires that. He delights in that. And so he made us alive. We are united with Christ in his resurrection. And that's pure grace. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. Well, and you might ask, what's the difference between mercy and grace? Because we're looking at the courtroom scene, let's go to a courtroom. You've committed a crime, and you come to the courtroom, and the judge looks down at you and says, you're guilty. But because I have mercy on you, I will pay the fine for you. Now, that's mercy. I mean, we deserve to pay the fine. And if the judge says, you don't have to pay the fine, that's mercy. But grace would be if the judge came down from behind his bench and he says, you've murdered somebody. I'm not going to send you to be executed. I've forgiven you. But besides that, I'm taking you home as my son. Come, you'll be with me. Now, that's grace. That's grace. And that's exactly what God does. He not only forgives our sins, but he accepts us into his very family. We become the children of God, sons and daughters of God. That is grace beyond our comprehension, beyond our understanding. I heard a story of a very sad story of a man, a youth pastor. He was in Florida. He was in a car wreck. The other driver was drunk, ran into his car, and his wife was killed in that. And it was very clearly the other man's fault. And the court sentenced the other man to manslaughter, to many years in prison. But that youth pastor went to the jail and wanted to meet the man. And first of all, he said, I want you to know that I forgive you. I forgive you. And God can forgive you. And I'm going to continue to visit you while you're in jail. And when you get out of jail, I want you to come and stay at my house until you get a job and get set up in life. He was able to take the mercy and grace of God and translate it into his own life. And the young man who killed the wife is also a pastor now. Things so changed in his life. Secondly, it says he made us alive. We are united with Christ in his resurrected life. All because of grace. Thirdly, it says he lifted us up with Christ and seated. Wherever it says seated in the Bible, it talks about a completed act. In the Old Testament, when the priest came in to worship first in the tabernacle and then the temple, they never sat down. There are no chairs in the temple because the work was never done. It wasn't completed. When Jesus was resurrected and went to the Father in heaven, it says he sat down at the right hand of the throne. And so whenever it says in the Bible, he lifted us up and seated us, it means it's finished. It's completed act. He has exalted us so that we are in Christ, seated with him. And all of this, it says, was to fulfill his purpose, to show the riches of his grace for all eternity. So people might know that God is rich in grace. And then look at verses 8 through 10. And there we see the rich salvation that's available to all who are guilty. God saved us by his grace when you believed. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift of God. Salvation is not a reward for good things that you have done. So none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things that he planned for us long ago. It simply says, he saved us. It is by grace, by the favor of God, through faith. And even that faith, that ability to believe this, comes from God. God gives us the ability to believe. And in Romans 10:17, it says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. As we hear the word of God and we read the word of God and understand, God gives us the ability to believe, to have faith in him. It's not the result of our works. Faith is not works. And when I run into people that say, well, I just believe this. I have faith in what I believe in. Well, that might be good and that might be awful. If you have faith in your faith, you're still doomed. It's faith in God that makes the difference. It's not faith in what you think is right. It's faith in what is the truth. Jesus said, he didn't say, I came to bring you truth. He said, I am the truth. I am the life. I am the way. And no one can come to the Father except through me. Now, there are those who say, oh, that's very narrow. There's lots of religions in the world. How can you say that there's only one way to Christ? And you can look at it that way if you want. You can back away and say, no, I'm going to believe whatever I believe. And you, when you do that, you set yourself up as God. You set yourself up as the one who makes the decisions in life. And I didn't understand the oneness, how good that was, until I got lost once. And I think some of you have heard my story. Men never admit that they're lost. You know, did you know that? My wife, sometimes she says, I think you're lost. And I just say, no, I'm just taking an alternative route. But there was a time as a boy that I went fishing with my dad. And we went down this ravine really deep down. My dad always tried to fish where nobody else had ever fished before, okay? And so we went way down this hill. I mean, I thought it was steep as could be. Of course, I was a little boy, you know? And my dad saw that I was exhausted when he got in. He said, sit here. This looks like a good spot. You fish here. I'm going to go on down, and I'll come right back. You know, I'll be back. And after he was gone, like 8 or 10 hours, well, actually, it was only got about 15 minutes, but it seemed like 8 or 10 hours to me. You know, I was a little boy. I thought, something's happened to my dad. I have to find him. And so I went, but this stream was in the mountains, and you couldn't just walk along the stream. You know, you had to go up over a hill to get down to back down to the stream. And as I went up over the hill, I saw different paths. And I thought, well, this one looks like it's used more. That's probably the best one. I'll take it. And then I would come to another junction, and there were more paths. And I would choose one of them. And pretty soon I realized I couldn't even hear the stream anymore, and I was lost. And I had no idea where I was going. And they never found me. Oh, no, they did find me. Okay, my dad found me. and I lived through the whole ordeal, okay? But if there would have just been one path, I wouldn't have had that problem. And God wants us to understand that He loves us so much that there's not a bunch of paths. You don't have to try to figure out which way to go. He has given us a path through Jesus Christ. And that's mercy. And that's grace, because He loves us so much. He formed us to serve according to this. We are His workmanship. The Greek word that is used there is also the basis for the word that we make a poem out of. He made us a work of art. No one is like you. No one in all the world. You are absolutely unique. Blessed because God created you. You know, I used to have a sticker and I gave it to a lady in our first church that said, I'm me, I'm good. God don't make no junk. Okay? And that's the truth. And sometimes some people need to hear that. That God doesn't make throwaways. God doesn't make junk. You are good because God made you, and He made you with the capacity to have a relationship with Him and to know Him. You are unique. You are created as a workmanship of God, created in Christ. When we come to Christ by faith, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says you're a new creation. All things are passed away, and all things are new. If you have a King James version, it says you're a new creature. And when I was a little kid, I always thought that was kind of strange. I'm a new creature. But the word means creation. You are a new creation in Christ. You are created in the image of Christ. This new life you have is the life of Christ that He wants to give to us. And you were created with a purpose. You're created with a purpose. Look what it says. You have been created. You're the workmanship of God so that you can do the good works. Now, we're not saved by good works. But when we believe in Jesus Christ, He gives us good works that we are to do. In fact, in Titus 2:14, it says, as children of God, we are zealous to do good works. We're eager to do what God wants us to do. They are good because they're pleasing to God above. And they are planned for us. Planned for us. And if for no other reason, no other verse in the Bible, that would be enough reason for us to understand that God has a plan for your life. God not only created you unique, but He created you for a purpose. For a specific purpose in life. You're not made to be a failure. You're not made to be worthless or useless. You are made to serve God. And He has prepared good works for you. God has a plan for your life. That plan is full of joy and full of peace and full of newness of life. One of my favorite verses, and you probably hear me say that a lot because I have lots of favorite verses, but one of them is John 10:10. Jesus said, I am come that they might have life, and that more abundantly. Actually, I like the German word is translated there. It's in Überfluss. It's an overflowing life. And that's what a life in Christ is. It's a life that just overflows, and it touches people around us. That's His purpose for you. He created you, He saved you, He formed you to serve, and He sets works out for you to do. Now, in the light of this, wonderful truth, what is it that I must do? What must I do that this becomes a reality in my life? Number one, I need to acknowledge that I have sinned against God. All sin is against God. Remember when Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife, and she said, come, sleep with me. And he said, no, I can't do that. And sin, not against your husband, but sin against God. All sin is against God. And all have sinned, but we need to admit that. The Bible tells us that we should confess our sins. And you know that word confess? It doesn't mean that we tell God something he doesn't know. Actually, the word means that we agree with him. Guilt's a good thing in this respect. Because when we feel guilty about the sin that we have done, we need to just agree with God. Say, yes, I do need forgiveness. I do need you. And some people say, well, but I don't feel guilty. I don't recognize God speaking to me. And that is because you were dead. And when you're dead, you know, dead people don't hear. They don't feel things. But God loves you so much, he gives you a newness of life, just enough to feel miserable. Isn't that nice of him? You know? It's kind of like pain. Anybody here love pain?
No.
People don't like pain. But do you know what happens to us if we don't have pain? There are certain diseases, certain conditions that people have where they have no pain. They destroy their bodies. Leprosy is one of those. What makes leprosy so awful is that there's no feelings. And so a person with leprosy in his hand, he just reaches out and grabs something out of the fire and he burns his hand and he never knows it. Or he gets a cut on his hand and he never notices it. Because it gets infected and it's ugly. Leprosy is an ugly disease. Often in the Bible, sin is equated with leprosy. Leprosy takes away the feeling. If we keep sinning against God, we stop feeling so guilty until the Holy Spirit speaks to us. When the Holy Spirit speaks to us, that guilt comes back. And we recognize it, that we are dead to God. Secondly, we need to acknowledge a need of a Savior. We have to come to the place to realize that we cannot pay for our salvation. We cannot do enough good works to overcome the evil works that we've done. And we know that. You know, we know that intuitively. It is built into us to know that I can't do enough good for God to forgive my sins. It is because I am so far, I need forgiveness. I need a new life. Thirdly, we have to believe that Christ died in my place to pay the price. That's what the guilt innocent is all about. God is a holy God, and he cannot allow us to come into heaven with our sins. And so someone had to pay the price. And Christ took that upon him. He took it upon his own body. He did not sin. He did not commit acts of sin in his life, but he took your sin and he took my sin upon him. And when he died upon the cross, he paid the price for our sins. And when he cried out, it is finished, the price was paid. You might want to get her. Number four, we need to believe that his love and grace are sufficient for me. Believe that God can forgive my sins. One of the wonderful lies of Satan. Wonderful lie of Satan is, it's okay, just somebody tell Mary we're about done. Wonderful lies of Satan is, you've done too much. God could never forgive you. Your sins are too great. There's no hope for you. That's a lie. It's a lie from Satan, and he perpetuates his lies over and over again and tells people that there's no hope. If there is life and breath, there is hope. And so it is not too late. It is still time. But you have to believe that his love and grace are sufficient. Believe that he calls you to salvation. And we need to confess not only our sins and ask him to forgive us, but we need to confess that he is the Lord of our life. It has to be both. He cannot forgive your sins and then you go ahead and make your own decisions, go your own way. It doesn't work that way. You can't say, well, Christ paid for me, so I'll just live the way I want. No. If he forgives you, then you have to make him the Lord and you have to follow him. And then fifth, you have to openly acknowledge his faith. And God gives us lots of ways to do that. It says in the Bible that in Romans that we believe in the heart and we confess with our mouth. So one of the ways is that when I pray and ask God to forgive me and he forgives my sins, I tell somebody about it. Another way is baptism. That's what baptism is really all about. It's a way of confessing to the world that I belong to God. And so openly confess him as the Lord of my life. You say, well, that looks like, oh, I meant to change that one to confess openly, so it could be ABC. It's as simple as ABC, okay? Acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge your need. Believe in Jesus Christ. Believe that his sacrifice is sufficient for you. And confess him as Lord of your life. It's as easy as ABC. And there are some people who say, wait a minute, is that all you have to do? Is that all you have to do? I remember reading the story of a man, an evangelist, that went up into the outer parts of Alaska, and there were only the loggers out there, tough guys, and a man came. He had got into a rage and killed another man, and he had just done all kinds of awful things in his life, and he came, and the preacher preached this gospel, very simple gospel. If you confess your sins to God and believe in Jesus Christ, he'll forgive your sin. And this rugged, old, beat-up guy came to the front and he said, "I is that all I have to do? Just believe? It's all gone? I don't have to pay for that or pay for this?" And in society, we pay for our sins, don't we? We have to, if you break a law, you go to jail or pay a fine. And he said, I can't believe. That's all I have to do. And so the evangelist dismissed everybody else and they sat down. And he began to read him scripture after scripture after scripture that says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. And that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And they were there talking and praying for a long amount of time. And finally, this rugged lumberjack jumped up and said, "Hallelujah, I am new." And the pastor said, "Well, how do you know?" And he said, "Haven't you read the Bible? Those verses you've been reading me, they're true. They're true." If you're struggling with guilt because of your sin, if Satan is saying to you, "Well, you just be a good person. You know, you can't really change. Just be a good person." Or Satan's saying, "There's no hope for you. Don't you remember what you did? Don't you remember how bad you are? Don't even try." The Holy Spirit is speaking to hearts tonight. He's speaking to you. If you're struggling with guilt, he's speaking to you. And he is saying to you, if you confess your sins, "I'm faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from unrighteousness." It's not a matter of coming to church. It's not a matter of joining the church. It's not a matter of giving to the church. It's not a matter of good works. It is a matter of faith. By grace we are saved through faith. And I want to pray for you right now. Would you just bow your heads? You say, "Pastor, I don't understand it all. It's a little too hard." The Holy Spirit is speaking to you. If right now the Lord is speaking to you and you're saying, "Lord, I am a sinner. I do need to be forgiven. I want newness of life. I want to be aware of you in this world. I don't want to be dead and separated from you." If you're feeling that right now, you know the Spirit is speaking to you and you can pray a prayer like this. "Father, I have sinned and I've come short of what your plan is for my life. And I believe that Jesus Christ lived upon this earth, died upon this earth, and rose from the grave. And I believe that he took my sin. And I'm asking you to forgive me and to be the Lord of my life. And come into my life. I will serve you.